Anthony and Tobias for sharing their gifts with us today and honoring God in that way in our worship. Our next scripture passage comes from Ruth, chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Ruth chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Excuse me, verse 11. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let us pray. O God, who gives life, through your word, give us life here today in Christ. We just pray now in his name. Amen. A few weeks ago, a lady named Victoria Atkinson White wrote a piece that immediately grabbed my attention. It was titled, "Basketball, Redemption, and Resurrection." Now, the article was about my beloved UNC Tar Heels. After losing the 2016 National Championship on a last-second shot to Villanova, the team tried to use that as motivation to try to help prepare the way to make a run for another title this past season. They were searching for ways to motivate themselves as they got ready for the next season. One player, after that loss, had been photographed with a towel over his head, sitting there in the locker room, and he used that as his screenshot on his phone for the whole off season. The whole team even started a text messaging group chat called Redemption. And in fact, as this most recent season, 2017 season, went on and the team developed and they moved further and further into the March Madness tournament, the whole project became sort of known as the Redemption Tour. The Redemption Tour. Well, in early April, the Redemption Tour came to a successful end as UNC won its sixth national championship. And this time around, instead of sitting in the locker rooms with towels over their heads, the players were out on the court hoisting the trophy while the confetti was falling from the ceiling. In the span of 1 year, things had certainly turned around. What was defeat and that kind of experience the previous year was victory and that kind of experience this year. In fact, the day after the game, one player capped off the experience by tweeting a screenshot of the new group text message, which is called Redeemed. 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 Redemption. It's one of those big theological words that we use a lot in the life of the church, we speak of God as our Redeemer. We preach and teach about how Christ, through his death, has redeemed us from our sins. We have our scripture passage that I read from earlier in 1 Peter, which said, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so we sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. That's what we sing. And at the beginning of the book of Ruth, Naomi doesn't really feel much like singing. She feels actually more rejected than redeemed. Recall that the story begins with Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, moving sort of temporarily at least to Moab in order to get out of a famine that's taking place in Bethlehem and to get some relief. And while in Moab, Elimelech dies, and the sons, well, they marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And after 10 years in Moab, after Elimelech himself has already died, they've been there in Moab for 10 years, the two sons also die. So now all Naomi has are her two daughters-in-law, and we soon learn that she wants them to remarry. She sees that they're young enough to go and remarry and have children of their own, begin their families that way. But Naomi's situation, by contrast, it looks, well, really pretty hopeless. She feels completely, absolutely empty. And she blames God for it. It's sort of ironic in our entire book of Ruth and in our scripture text for today that Naomi's name means sweet or pleasant. But in our scripture passage and in much of this whole story, she hasn't been feeling very sweet. And life hasn't been very sweet to her. As you could tell from the circumstances I just described, her devastation, her grief are understandable. She's in deep mourning and bereavement. She's lost her husband and her children. Losing a spouse is hard enough, let alone your two sons. We were in our worship time with the children earlier this week in our daycare ministry, and I was giving them a message about how God, through Jesus, has adopted us into his family. And as part of that, I shared with them a family photo of my own that included me as a little boy sitting there on my mother's lap. And a little girl's hand shot up, and she said, "And just remember, Pastor Kevin, no matter how big you get, you'll always be your mommy's little boy." Both of Naomi's babies, her little boys, are gone. And the husband, whose line they would have continued had they lived. It's no wonder that when Naomi makes it back to Bethlehem and she's surrounded by so many of the townspeople, especially the women of the town, she tells them about all that has happened and all that she's experienced. And it's no wonder that she says to them, "You know, at least for now, maybe it's better that you don't call me by my name, Naomi, because it doesn't really fit my circumstances right now. Maybe, in fact, it would be better if you called me Mara, a name that means bitter." "I went away full," says Naomi, "but the Lord has brought me back empty." Remember, though, that Naomi still has Ruth in the picture there with her. When Naomi tried to persuade Orpah and Ruth to go back to their families of origin and remarry and start on from there, it looked like it could have ended up a very tear-filled situation. Orpah did decide to go back to her family of origin, went back home, but Ruth clung to Naomi. In fact, Ruth's response to Naomi in the eyes or ears really of many, has sort of indignant overtones to it. Ruth may actually be upset in a way that Naomi wants her to go back to her family of origin and set aside the loyalties that she's already demonstrated to Ruth. It could very well be that, as one commentator has put it, Ruth is in effect saying, your God is my God. Your people are my people. I'll go where you're going. I'll lodge where you, God, where you lodge. And I'm very upset that you want me just to take those commitments and set them aside. No, I'm going with you. Your God is my God. So whatever her exact feelings about the situation, Ruth certainly demonstrates faithfulness to the Lord and loving devotion to Naomi in the story. In one sense, Ruth is prepared to surrender her past in order to go forward into this further story with Naomi. And what happens in the rest of the book of Ruth is how that future unfolds. Early on, things still look pretty bleak for Naomi and Ruth. Ruth spends most of her time out in the fields, gathering the leftover crops that are there. And that's where she meets Boaz, a successful farmer who's accomplished a lot and, as it turns out, is also a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech, which means that he is a potential kinsman redeemer who can rescue Ruth and Naomi from their impoverished circumstances and perhaps even help produce a son that can continue the line of Elimelech in his name. So as the story unfolds, Ruth catches Boaz's eye. The two of them start to get to know one another better. Things seem to be making progress, but not fast enough for Naomi, who after about 2 months decides to hatch a plan to get those two together. There's an encounter between the two that's full of all kinds of sexual innuendo, and eventually it leads to a further scene where Boaz strikes a deal with another person who relinquishes his claim to Ruth. Now Boaz is free to marry her. So it's not long until the two are united and they have a son named Baby Obed. Baby Obed. The culmination of this whole story that I've just gone across fairly quickly, the culmination of this whole story is in our scripture passage that I read from chapter 4. Now, though it's a text in a book that we call the Book of Ruth, it's really more about Naomi than it is about Ruth. The story began with Naomi, it ends with Naomi at this point. Naomi is surrounded again by the women of Bethlehem who rejoice that the Lord has provided for her in all kinds of ways. So somehow, all along, it really has been true that despite the circumstances, Naomi's life, Naomi's future really were in the hands of God, a God who cares for the marginalized, a God who sees society's invisible ones, a God who takes up the cause of the oppressed. Remember that Naomi and Ruth have demonstrated great faithfulness in the midst of what was a very patriarchal kind of system in that day and time, where women without husbands or women without male relatives were extremely vulnerable people in all kinds of ways. It's true in our story that really neither of them is a model of perfect faithfulness. If you look through the book of Ruth, you'll see that there's all sorts of mischief and misbehavior and things going on, maneuvering. But I think that really just goes to show us that by the time we reach this joyful conclusion, the successful conclusion, and the purpose that's eventually accomplished, well, that's the result of a faithful God, not of fickle human beings. So we come to that part of the story. And now, the infant that a redeeming God has formed in the womb of Ruth is placed in the hands of Naomi. And Naomi takes little Obed, lays him in her lap, and begins to care for him. What's amazing is that the women of the town announce, Naomi has a son. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was Ruth's baby boy. Ruth's baby boy. Why is grandma getting so much of the attention, especially on a day like today. Shouldn't Ruth, the mother by birth, be getting more of the recognition, the flowers, the gifts, a dinner for her at Bethlehem's best buffet, maybe, that kind of thing? Shouldn't that really be the way that it's working out? Well, not really. When we take into account the full story, which is more about a God who, we're told, redeems. It's about the faithfulness of God who redeems and how his ultimate purposes of redemption are worked out in the life of Naomi. And we certainly know that by the time we've reached the end of this story, this redeeming God has certainly turned Naomi's circumstances completely around. Just ask the women of Bethlehem. At the beginning of our book of Ruth, they were the ones listening to and absorbing Naomi's bereavement, her grief, her pain. Now they're the ones assuring her that the Lord really hasn't in her life abandoned her. And it's not just that God hasn't abandoned her, the Lord has actually reversed in a way her circumstances. She has gone from fullness to emptiness back to fullness again by the Lord's redeeming power. There's a Christian recording artist named Carolyn Arends, and she talks about some insight she gained one Easter Sunday from words that the pastor spoke. During the service, he said, "The world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise." She writes, "Empty cross, empty tomb, empty grave clothes, all are full of promise." What is it, she says, about that this God that makes him so favor this kind of paradox? I guess this is what we should expect from the servant king, the God who decided that the best way to save the world was to let it kill him. I don't understand the way God thinks. But on those days when I feel hollowed out and broken, half dead, it makes me glad to remember that for Easter people, even death is full of promise. The world, she says, makes lots of promises, smoke and mirrors mostly, frantic, cartoonish attempts to distract us from the gaping holes in the middle of our souls, or to sell us the latest product in order to fill them. There's no life in those promises. She closes by saying, "So I'm hoping that I'll be a little more willing to die to that stuff. I'm praying I'll become more aware of the empty space within and that I'll resist the urge to fill it with any old thing I can find. I'm going to wait, carved out, vulnerable, a cracked and crumbling jar of clay on a life God's offered to deposit anywhere there's room. I'm going to believe that if I'll just leave my empty spaces empty, he'll fill them. I'll just leave my empty spaces empty. He'll fill them." Naomi had plenty of empty spaces and experiences in her life. Remember that she lived in a culture and in an atmosphere where to be childless, whether it was by inability to conceive or maybe because of the offspring were deceased, wasn't just a form of sorrow. It was a functional form of death. It meant there was no one to continue the lineage. There was no one to continue the line of that particular name. There was no one to continue life in that sense. But Naomi's situation, we heard about earlier, in which both her husband and her sons were gone, looked like the last word was death. But this redeeming God steps into the picture, and what looks like it's going to be death as the last word ends up with life as the last word. It's a story of how the Lord, who is able somehow to take the seemingly irreversible and reverse it. brings life as the last word. And it's really a word of redemption. And redemption means that God gives life to what is dead, gives victory instead of defeat. In the face of what looks absolutely hopeless, God renews, God restores, and God redeems. I think in our story, God not only wants to fill those empty spaces in Naomi's life, but also in the life of the people. In one level, it's a very personal kind of story about Ruth and Naomi and their situation. But Naomi's situation isn't just personal. She's also a symbol in this whole story of God's people, Israel, who often find themselves in situations of great emptiness where it appears like there's no future there, no hope there, no possibility there. But redemption means that what looks like an end may actually, as it turns out, to be a new beginning, or at least the first step toward a different kind of future. And so it is when we look at our story here today. So it is that baby Obed, Ruth's, and yes, in a way, Naomi's son, becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David, Israel's greatest king and redeemer. And out of the line of David comes the one by whom we are redeemed in Christ, raised from the dead, renewed, restored. Part of what this story tells us is that by turning Naomi's circumstances around, God kept his promises to his people and took the next step in a plan of redemption in which he turned things around for all of us in Christ to redeem us. So wherever there's emptiness or the absence of life in your life, in our church, in whatever way, so that those spaces could be filled by the Lord's power and the Lord's presence. Let's pray. Redeeming God, we often look at situations in our lives or in our life together as your people that may look hopeless or irreversible. And oftentimes we try to fill those spaces with promises from the world that can't do the job or can't last. So turn us towards you, trusting that wherever there is that emptiness, you are a redeeming God who can come to fill that space with your loving presence and your life-giving power. Thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ, for what you've done for us in him to renew and restore. We pray in his name, amen.